Please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Verses 14 through 20 of Deuteronomy 17 refer to God's instructions to kings. And our theme this morning will be God's words to kings and other leaders. God's words to kings and leaders. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Here Moses is standing before the people of Israel and rehearsing all of the law. It is Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And buried in the center of that, we have this passage. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. God's words to kings and leaders. Now, of course, these words were given in a particular historical time to the nation Israel. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with us? Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10, where Paul cites the commandment in the Old Testament law, you shall not muzzle the ox. And he applies that to the issue of compensation of church servants, full-time Christian workers. And he says about the law that God is not speaking about oxen, is he? Well, he was speaking about oxen. But he wasn't just speaking about oxen. The principles embodied in the law of God so many thousand years ago have relevance and application to us today. Obviously, we must respect the historical context and the meaning and focus of what was said, especially in its redemptive context. But to deny that such passages as these have application to ourselves today would be to deny what Paul said by the Holy Spirit when he said, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it is written. And when we come to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 and read God's words to the nation of Israel about when a king comes and who that king should be and what he should do, those words apply to us as we talk about leaders amongst us in this current day. God's words to kings and leaders. 3 points. One, selection of a king. Second, directions for the king. Third, lessons for leaders, or calling all fathers. Beginning then with selection of a king, verses 14 and 15. Moses says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you're all set up there, and you say, I want a king over me like all the nations who are around me, here's what you do. you go ahead and set up the king, but follow this recipe. Now, the compelling question, of course, here is, was it okay for Israel to have a king? Now, it seems, doesn't it, in this passage, well, it seems, it's obvious, that God sanctions a king, leaving it, this is interesting, leaving it to the choice of the people, verse 14. When you say, I want a king, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. When you say, go ahead and do it. So he's not imposing a king upon them until the people all get together and say, we want a king. But how do you reconcile that? And leave your finger in Deuteronomy 17, because of course we're coming back there. But let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for just a moment. So this is kind of an aside, but I don't see how we can avoid this question. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let me read verses 4 through 9 and then pose the obvious question. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Is there an echo in the room? But the king was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day, and so on. Up until now, there's not been a king in Israel. There's been judges, there's been Moses, there's been Joshua. But there hasn't been a king. And now the people say, we want to be just like the nations all around us. That's kind of a problem because God said, what I want you to be is a nation that's unlike all the nations around you. I call that holy. Separate from the idolatrous, idol-worshipping, sin-loving people that surround you. I want you to be different. And they say, we want to be like the nations around us. We want a king. So how do you reconcile God's blessing this desire to have a king and to give him a king with the fact that the very reason that they want a king is for bad reasons, unholy reasons? Well, let me just max that a little bit more by referring back to Genesis 35:11, and you don't need to turn there. I will just read it to you. This and a couple other passages make it very clear that it had always been God's design to have kings in Israel. Genesis 35:11, part of the one of the reaffirmations of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come forth from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Same thing is repeated in several other passages in Genesis. God designed for kings to reign in his nation Israel until the true king, Messiah, would come. So, back to Deuteronomy 17. God is not going to impose a king on them. Hang with me, because it sounds obvious, but it gets real tricky. God did not impose a king on them. He gave them this freedom of choice of a king entirely on their own. I mean, it says, when the people say, I will set a king, go ahead and set up a king for them. Yet we have seen that it was God's will, God's purpose, way back in Genesis, hundreds of years before, to have a line of kings in the nation of Israel. And so you see God accomplishing all his holy will in human affairs, while at the same time he grants entirely free choice to men, and even at the same time, the men's sin in choosing God's will for the in denying God's will. Let's try it again. At the same time, the men's sin in choosing God's will for themselves, for self-motivated, God-denying reasons. You struggle with election? Well, same issues here. Same issues here. How can God do that? He accomplishes His holy will by men's sinful choices, and He goes ahead and gives them what they want for all the wrong reasons, and in so doing, He accomplishes what He prophesied hundreds of years before for their good and eventually to lead to Messiah. How can God do that? Well, He's God, not a man. That's the only answer I have. Well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either. Because you and I are so limited. It's like a calculator that has eight places. And if you got a, and it doesn't have the exponent thing on it. It only has eight places. And if you have a problem that takes you to 12 places, how do you work that problem? You need a different calculator. That's us. That's us trying to understand God's mind and God's ways. We don't have enough place values to work the problem. Well, all of that in this matter of how God allows, ordains men to pick a king. Well, selection of a king. Under selection of a king, God says through Moses, pick God's choice. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Pick the king that God picked for you. Well, I mean, the question then is, okay, we want to, but how do we know the man whom God chooses? And I can just see him, sir, saying, you know, we want to figure out God's will for our lives. And God says, pick the man that I choose to be your king. And so how are we going to know? I mean, is he going to have an orange spot on his head? Is he going to say, king? How do we know this? Well, as it turns out, it was no problem. Of course, they could have worried themselves sick trying to determine God's will, kind of like you and me sometimes. The point is, God makes it clear to the man who cares what His will is. I mean, God sent a prophet, Samuel, both for Saul and David. It was very clear who God's man to be king was. And today, you know, you and I struggle perhaps with how do I know God's choice and God's will for me? How do I know which job, which one should be my wife or my husband? How will I know God's will? It's not that hard. God tells the man who cares. You start with a heart that desires God's choice. The reason we're so confused and face such difficult choices is because we ourselves have mixed motives. We don't just desire God's will for us. Really, we want what we want, cloaked with a little religious stuff. But we want what we want for ourselves. We're unwilling to let God be God and to submit to His will. So we are torn between what we want and what we know we should want. But if we want God's choice, and if we are willing to wait for God's choice, it will be clear. It will be clear. If we refuse to manipulate people and circumstances, as Sarah and Hagar and that whole thing, if instead we wait for God, we will know. We will know. God will make His will known. How will I know? Well, I can assure you that God's will for you will never contradict His written will. And if you're a Christian, you will... The person that God brings to you will be a Christian. And they will desire to serve God. God's will for you will not contradict His written will. Well, pick God's choice in the terms of the selection of a king. And secondly, pick an Israelite, one from among your countrymen. God takes leadership seriously. And He cares much about the welfare of His people. And God wants the right kind of leader to exert influence and authority over His people. After all, a king can make laws and decisions that will advance the freedom of his people to serve God, or may severely inhibit the people's ability to serve God and to live as God's holy people. Also, the king's personal example influences people. If he lives a lawless and indulgent lifestyle, everyone who wants to earn his favor mirrors his choices. And soon all the influential people dress and act like the king. And the media picks it up. And pretty soon everybody has glasses like Sarah Palin's. Or they dress like Michelle Obama. Or, sadly, they're emboldened to indulge their lusts. The king's personal example influences the people. And so, pick an Israelite, one from among your countrymen. God doesn't want a foreigner who does not worship God to be ruling over his people Israel, because this may be an obstacle to the spiritual welfare of his people, which is God's highest concern. So much for the selection of a king. We move now to the directions for the king. Directions for the king. This is kind of easy. Four don'ts and one do. Four don'ts and one do. The don'ts. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Four don'ts. The first one, don't multiply horses. Now, we don't want to miss this little prepositional phrase at the end of that. He shall not multiply horses for himself. That same phrase occurs a couple other times in the don'ts. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. And then at the end of the same verse, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. I think there's some meaning there. We'll look at that. The first don't multiply horses for yourself. Well, horses in the Bible are symbols and engines of military might. Horses were used for war in these days, not so much for agricultural or commercial purposes. You use camels to transport goods, oxen and donkeys to work the fields, but horses were used for war. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. So multiplying horses refers to a buildup of military might. Don't multiply horses for yourself. Well, a nation needs an army and horses for national defense, but this is something else. Don't multiply horses for yourself. God's king is not to build up military might to show how strong he is, like an ego thing. My nation is stronger than your nation. Like flexing your muscles in front of the mirror. God's king is not to build up an army to embark on an expansionist policy, just taking over other nations so he can add to his empire. An ego thing. Don't multiply horses for yourself. Secondly, the second don't go back to Egypt. Verse 16, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Well, if you want to have lots of horses, there are only certain places to get lots of horses. And in that time, the best place to get good horses and lots of them was from Egypt. The problem is that God had said, don't go back to Egypt. Now, that saying, by the way, is not recorded in the five books of Moses. And I suppose that some critics may stumble at that and say, oh, well, you know, that's not in the Bible, so there's a contradiction. Well, I don't think so. Whoever said that everything that God said or his prophets said was recorded in the Bible, the scriptures are selective recordings of what God said, selected in order to be used for his redemptive purposes and for our good. Well, don't go back to Egypt. God delivered you from Egypt. king of Israel. And he did so at a very high price. He prepared and sent Moses. He sent 10 terrible plagues on the Egyptian nation, including the death of every firstborn in the entire nation. There was the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, which was simultaneously the means of escape for Israel and the means of death and destruction for the Egyptian army. It took all that for God to deliver you from Egypt. Don't go back there. Yeah, but there's garlic there and onions and melons and cucumbers. Some pretty tasty stuff in Egypt. Oh, but it's a godless environment. And most importantly, it's a life of slavery. Don't go back to Egypt. You go back to Egypt, you'll be pulled away from God. You'll be affected adversely spiritually. You'll learn evil from them and not good. Don't go back to Egypt. The third don't. Don't multiply horses. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't multiply wives, verse 16, for himself. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Now, Abraham and Jacob had many wives, but just because that happened, because of their weaknesses, doesn't mean that it was therefore justifiable or lawful. It was not so. From the beginning, God made one woman for one man, and the two shall be one flesh. Now this math does not allow for another wife. It just doesn't work. These two shall be one flesh, one man, one woman. Now, don't multiply wives for yourself. If you're a king, though, it's easy. It's easy to get other wives. I mean, everybody wants to marry a king. It's easy for a king to support financially other wives. He's the king. He can just print money. It's easy for a king to justify other wives because it was common for kings in that day to have harems or to have multiple wives. And part of the reason was that they would marry the daughter of the king of some nation in order to cement diplomatic relationships with that country. All the kings did it. It's very easy to justify. And of course, the for himself, let's not forget that. It's easy to justify sexual desire outside of the God-appointed design of one man, one woman. It's easy to legalize lust. After all, we're married. One man, one woman. Don't multiply wives for himself. Here's the problem. Let's break it down. I can. I'm the king. I can. And I want to. There's several motives there. Everyone else is, but don't. Let me do that again. I can. I want to. Everyone else is, but don't. Don't multiply wives for yourself. The fourth don't. Don't multiply wealth for yourself. Verse 17, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So why is the king prohibited from greatly increasing silver and gold for himself? Well, the issue is primarily personal. It's not a matter of affairs of state for himself. For the sake of the governed, he may stockpile wealth. Read good harvests. For a rainy day, read famine. So that he will not have to borrow, increase the national debt, in the future. That's good government. But the issue here is his personal net worth and his personal wealth. He shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, note that the word is very specific here. Greatly increase. This is what is prohibited. Moderate increase is not spoken to. What's reasonable? What's moderate? Of course, the answer for a king will be on a kingly scale. In other words, it's in keeping with his position and what is appropriate for you to have and to do. It must be in keeping with the position that God has given you in life. Every man must answer for himself. But the principle remains, don't greatly increase silver and gold for yourself. It's easy if you're a king to get more for yourself. All you do is increase taxes, kind of pluck what you want out of the revenue stream. It goes in the pocket. Who says no to the king? But you see, that's exactly why God speaks here to kings. God speaks to him. Because the no has to come from within. It's not going to come from without. The king has to want to obey God above all. The issue is covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation of all kinds. Well, four don'ts. Don't multiply horses. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply wealth. And then we have one do. And the do is all about a word-centered kingship. Verses 18 through 20. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right, to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. One do, a word-centered kingship. I just have to note this in passing. Roman Catholics argue that the Bible receives its authority from the church, so the Word of God is not the final authority. But I would point out that long before Peter ever walked on the earth, God was pointing his people to the Word, urging them to build their lives squarely on the Word. A word-centered kingship. First of all, note that for the king, he needs the law. The king needs the Word. All leaders need the Word. However much every man needs to keep and to know and to live by the law, the king does need this even more. And that's why he is commanded expressly by God to make his own personal copy of the Word. The king has more temptations than other men. There's lots of people whispering in his ear, wanting to pervert justice, wanting to advance their own private causes. There's stuff pulling him every which way. The king has more temptations. He needs the Word. The king can do whatever he wants. I mean, who's going to tell him no? A king is bigger than a rock star. He's bigger than Kobe Bryant. Whatever he wants, he can buy it. He can take it. He can influence it. There are some temptations for a king. What's going to keep you faithful and true if you're a king? Just this. The book. The book. The king needs the law. The king's sins, the king's faults, the king's weaknesses, and the king's decisions affect the entire nation. And all leaders affect many people. They don't just live unto themselves. They touch other lives and souls. The king needs the law. The king needs the Word. And so the do in verses 18 through 20 is all about the Word. First of all, write the Word. Verse 18, write the Word. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. It's literal. In the presence of the Levitical priests, he has witnesses. Once he's king, once he sits on the throne, he will be crowded in with kingly concerns, and he'll have kingly prerogatives, and he'll have policies and wars to make, and difficult decisions to decide, and affairs of state to attend to. Mr. King, get your priorities right and put first things first. Start with the book. And I want you, God says, to sit down first thing and write out by hand a copy of this law. The book of Deuteronomy, probably. Write out the whole thing on a scroll. Hey man, I'm the king. Wouldn't it be more efficient for me to hire a professional scribe? I mean, money is no problem. I get a little confused with my A's and E's. My handwriting isn't so good. No. Write a copy for yourself with your own hand. The king needs to get the law in his heart. And what better place to start than by getting it into his head? And so his eyes see the first copy. And it goes through his mind and he writes it out by his hand as he makes a copy of this whole law. The effort that it takes to produce it helps him value it. And he personalizes it by writing it out, a copy for himself. And he does it in the presence of the Levitical priest. There's no cheating. So somebody copies chapter 16 and he goes to bed early. Write the word. Make a copy of the whole law because you need to know it. Secondly, read the word. First, write the word. Then read the word, verse 19. It shall be with him. That is the copy that he just made. It shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life. Write the word. Read the word. It shall be with him. Take the copy with you, king. Don't put it in your safe. Don't put it on your shelf. Take it with you on your business trips. Take it with you on vacation. Take it into your office with you. Set it on the seat of the car next to you. Take it with you. And he shall read it all the days of his life. Read it when he's young and ambitious. Read it when he's old and tired. Read it when you're so busy as a king that you don't have one spare moment all day long. Read it when you're fearful. Read it when you're confident. Read it when you're threatened and anxious. Read it when you feel like you're on top of the world. Read it when you're lonely. Read it when you're popular. Read it all the days of your life. Write the word. Read the word. It shall be with you. And read it. Read it. Read it. O king. Write the word. Read the word. Obey the word. Verse 19, he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. God's king is not a law unto himself. God's king is under God's law. And he is to be obedient unto God's law. He must carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Even though he's the king. He is to be scrupulous, exactingly conscientious to obey this law, carefully observing all the words of this law. He will go out of his way to understand the word. He will take extra measures and precautions to keep the word. He'll do things that other people consider to be silly or old-fashioned in order to keep this word. He will be indifferent to criticisms that he is going overboard on this matter of keeping the word, for he will carefully observe the law of God. And the king will not pick and choose which commandments are convenient to obey, exercising royal prerogative. He will not just do what he wants to, obey the commandments that he likes. He will carefully observe all, spelled A-L-L, all the words of this law, even the king, even the ones that are hard, even the ones that are costly, even the ones that are humbling, even the ones that are inconvenient, even the ones that are contrary to his personal inclinations. He will carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Write the word, read the word, obey the word, be changed by the word. Verses 19 and 20. Read that. Read for the purpose of. Read with the outcome that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Read with a purpose. Not of amassing knowledge, not to be a smart aleck theologian, But read that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Read for a purpose, and that purpose is expressed or demonstrated in a universal, all-encompassing obedience to God's law. That's what it says, right? Read that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Well, what does that mean? What's that look like? By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, his fear inward is validated and demonstrated in the way he lives in respect to the law of God. The outcome of that absorption with the Word and obedience to the Word is a humility and lifelong perseverance in and commitment to the Word. Three things: to fear God, to be humble, and to be committed to the Word. We'll take those real quick. This is all under be changed by the Word. Be changed by the Word so that you will fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It means nothing less than to believe that God is so real that his reality dominates my thinking and living. So I live all my life knowing that he is near, knowing that he is watching, knowing that he cares for me, that his word is true. He will judge me in the final day. That's what it means to fear God, to know God is just that real. Learning to fear the Lord his God. It's a process. We don't just like get in like an instant, you know, open a door. First you're out, you walk through the door, then you're in. It's not how it works. This is a process. We learn more and more to fear God. And the fear of God is not a frightening, negative thing. For the king learns to fear the Lord his God. God is not just an austere, impersonal being who has intense demands upon me. No, he is my God. Fear the Lord, his God. He's my God. He's my very own. To fear God, be changed by the Word. Fear God. Be changed by the Word. Be humble. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Well, folks, this is a very real temptation for a king or any leader. Look at me, I'm the king. I must be pretty special since I'm the king. And I'm reminded of that every day when people say, yes, sir, right away, sir. And 1,000 other things. I'm not like other men, I'm the king. I was born for this. I deserve this. I'm better than you. Dangerous stuff. This pride, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. How's the king to guard against pride? By immersing himself in the Word of God, putting himself under the Word of God, learning to fear God and know his reality and presence, rather than being focused on himself and his peer relationships. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And the third outcome of being changed by the Word is to be committed to the Word, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Unswerving obedience to where the Word of God takes me. Write the Word, read the Word, obey the Word, be changed by the Word, and finally, be blessed by the Word. Final outcome, verse 20, of this process, of these activities, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. It's not just a bare command, but it's a command with a wonderful blessing. The outcome of this, you live this way, Mr. King, that you, as a father, will bless your sons when you continue long in your kingdom in the midst of Israel. The outcome to all this effort is a blessing from God. And the blessing not only fills his cup, but it so fills his cup that it overflows and splashes onto the next generation. The sons of godly fathers are always affected by and blessed by God's blessing on their fathers. So we have considered selection of a king. We have considered directions for a king. And we come now, in the third place, to lessons for leaders, or calling all fathers. We'll go straight from the stuff we've already talked about. Number one, don't multiply horses for yourself. So don't live your life to collect symbols of power and to show off your strength. Question is, what do I do for show? Why do you work out? Why do you buy the car that you buy? Why do you pick the clothes that are in your wardrobe? What are you trying to state? What are you trying to show? Don't multiply horses for yourself. What do you do to dominate others? Fathers, don't multiply horses. Don't be making choices for the reason of expressing how cool you are. Secondly, don't go back to Egypt. Don't return to the world. Now, here's one. Don't return to the world. God saved you out of the world. And this thing is always with us, wherever we go. It's in front of us. It's behind us. It's talking to us. It's inside trying to come out. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't even yearn to return. Don't even want to go back to Egypt. Fight it every time it comes up. Now look, we know there's lots of tasty stuff in Egypt. Garlic, onions, melon, cucumbers. Sin can be pretty tasty. Some delicious flavors. But remember, it's a life of slavery. If you sign up for that, you have signed up to give your life away, to give your freedom away, to live as a slave for your pleasure, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. Don't even let your heart get ensnared by the stories of the good life or the attractiveness of temptation. It's a constant battle. Remember, it's a life of slavery. Don't go back to Egypt. Third lesson for leaders. Don't multiply wives for yourself. Don't multiply wives for yourself. I can. I want to. Everyone else is, but don't. Well, this applies to other activities in the woman/purity area that fall short of marrying another wife. Has to do with your looks, has to do with your thoughts, has to do with what you set your heart on. I can, and not be caught. I can look, I can think, I can. And I want to. And everyone else is. I mean, how weird are you? But don't. Because what you do in the area of purity will affect all of your life. All of your relationships. All of your usefulness to God. All of your life as a father and leader. It will touch everything. Don't multiply wives for yourself. Fourth, don't multiply wealth for yourself. Don't set your heart on wealth. I want more, a lot more. Don't greatly increase silver or gold. Want God instead of stuff. What do you live for? What do you work for? Don't multiply wealth for yourself. But do live your life centered in the Word of God, absorbing the Word of God, obedient to the Word of God, changed by the Word of God. Write the Word. You need the Word in your head. You need the Word in your heart. How will you get it there? There's lots of contrary winds and waves and pressures. How will you get the Word and keep it in your head and in your heart? Well, whatever you do, however you do, it will take time. It will take effort, just like handwriting out a copy of the law. And that's actually not the worst idea there ever was, to copy the Word of God. This word sets life before you. This word reminds you of the truth about yourself. This word exposes the lies the enemy is constantly whispering to you. This word warns you of where self-indulgence will take you. You need this word. Get it in your heart. Get it in your head. Read this word. Obey this word. Do you show your family that you obey all of God's law? Where are we cutting corners? Where do we do what is only convenient? Where do we justify ourselves? If we do, we show them we don't fear God. We just do what we want to. And then that's okay, guys. Follow Dad. I'll show you how it's done. And you will. You will. If God is God, we must observe all His word. Period. Obey the word. And be changed by the word. It's not enough to have a Bible. It's not enough to read the Bible. But we must be changed by that Bible. Are you the same as you were before you started with this book? What do you love? How do you think? What makes you anxious? Where do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Have you been changed by the Word? Are you being changed by the Word? If you write the Word, read the Word, obey the Word, you will be changed by the Word. God will do it. Well, there you have it. Selection of a king. Directions for the king, oh, so many thousands of years ago, but still speaking with a voice that applies to us today. And may God grant that all who have leadership responsibility, and that certainly applies to every father, that we may listen to these words and hide them in our hearts, that we may honor God and help those whom we touch. Let's pray. Father, we are brought low before your word, brought low because we see where we fall short and where we are hypocrites and where we have faltering obedience. Forgive us our sins. And we must cast ourselves before you and come before you as great sinners. Lord God, we need the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ because we are not the fathers. We are not the Christians that we could and should be. Lord, we trust in the righteousness that your Son gives. And we thank you that you are our God and that you claim us as your people and that you loved sinners. You love sinners enough to send your Son to redeem them and to send your Spirit to guide and enable them. Lord, we trust in your love, in your care, in your promises, and in your Son. And we pray that we may be enabled to follow you and to honor you in the way that we live our lives as fathers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.